Me and your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 this morning in our continuous study of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. As Paul lies in his prison cell, he is obviously reflecting upon his time as a laborer in Christ, but he's also reflecting upon and is preoccupied with the gospel advancement. His mind constantly dwells on it, but he understands the evils and the words of opposition that will be opposed to him and what Timothy will endure. And so he's calling out Timothy this morning and challenging him to be faithful in what he has learned and confident in his hope in Christ as he deals with difficult times. And so that's what we'll be studying this morning. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women and burden with sins and lead astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was with those two men. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it's comforting to know that through your work of the Spirit that you have opened our eyes and ears to see the good deeds and hear the glory of your wonderful works. Lord, I pray today that may the words of my mouth not fall on deaf ears. May you open our ears and our hearts so that we may hear your word and let it penetrate deep into our thoughts and our minds. Convict us where we need to be convicted, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and comfort us where we need to be comforted. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1900s, there was a disagreement among elders within the Presbyterian Church of America. The arguments came to a head in 1924 when a large group of elders signed and abolished what is known as the Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation is a document that contains six sections that address the theological underpinnings in the direction of the denomination or the hope of the denomination in 1924. One of the sections of the Auburn Affirmation declared that the Bible was not inerrant. Instead, the supreme guide of scriptural interpretation is the Spirit of God to the individual believer. Not eschatological authority, thus liberty of conscience was elevated. In another section, they pushed to declare that none of the five essential doctrines of the Christian faith, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, or the authenticity of Christ's miracles, needed to be believed in order to become an ordained minister, is what they were pushing for. They also pushed for the liberty of thought and teaching were necessary for the advancement of Christianity. And while many within the Presbyterian Church agreed with the Auburn Affirmation, there was a small group of men that stood firm in opposition. Led by George Macon, who stood firm on the authority of Scripture, he opposed these false teachers and the selfishness and the deceitful of men that were trying to lead the Presbyterian Church astray. In fact, George wrote this in the New York Times regarding the current situation. Let me read it to you this morning. The plain fact is that two mutually exclusive religions are being proclaimed in the pulpits of the Presbyterian Church. One is the great redemptive relation known as Christianity, a religion founded upon certain supernatural events in the first century. The other is naturalistic or agnostic modernism and anti-Christian to the core. The story and the evolution of the Presbyterian Church and the split between the Presbyterian Church, what is now known as the PCUSA, and the Presbyterian Church is an example of men who were trying to distract and seeking to distract others from the truth of the gospel. Men who were opposed to the standing on the truth of God's word and were seeking to lead others astray. Well, the disagreement among the elders in the Presbyterian Church almost happened 100 years ago. We can confidently say that the global church is still under attack, both from people outside the church and from people within the church that are trying to dissuade and move it from the gospel message. In today's passage, Paul continues to encourage young Timothy as he leads the church in Ephesus. He reminds them and encourages them that there will be difficult times that will be coming. And he needs to prepare for the battle ahead. But he also reminds them, just as the difficulties will be coming, that victory is found in Christ. That we have great hope and we can stand on the promises of God our Savior. So 3 points this morning: the realities of difficulties, the reasons for difficulties, and our responsibilities to the difficulties we face. As we look at chapter 3, Paul induces this chapter with an emphatic command to Timothy. He must understand that there will come times of difficulty in the last days. Now, it's interesting to see that the tone of this part or section within the letter, it changes drastically from what we saw in the first couple of chapters. Paul becomes very blunt and straightforward in nature. I'm assuming that all of you have somebody like this in your life that is very straightforward. If you don't, find a northerner. They will tell you exactly what you need to know. So why is Paul doing this? Why is he blunt and why is he to the point? He has a very distinct purpose in what he is doing. He says that in the last days there will be difficulties. Now for some of you, the term last days comes with various thoughts and opinions. There are some of you who the idea of thinking of last days creates a lot of fear and anxiety, and you prefer just to move on as quickly as possible. There's others of you, when you think of last days, are highly influenced by Hollywood and other scripture or in a scripture or other books, and you're highly influenced to have a misunderstanding of what it means to live in the last days. And then there are some of you who have studied your scriptures well, and to know if we are very familiar with what Scripture says when it's meant by the very last days. But what does Paul mean? So let's help us all understand to make sure we're on the same page. The last days is a technical term that is used in the Old Testament. And if you read from the prophets, you read from the first couple chapters of Isaiah and Micah, Joel, you'll find that they all speak about the coming of last days. Now when they speak of these last days, they're marked by two distinct characteristics: the judgment of the wicked, and the redemption of God's people. So following the ascension of Jesus, we see that in Acts 2:14, Peter actually quotes Joel's prophecy. And he says, within the last days, his spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And it's there then that Peter declares that in his prophecy, we are now living in the end last days. Peter alone is not alone in his proclamation. You see that James and John and Peter and Paul all declare these days are now in their writing. These last days that Paul has been talking about began with Jesus when his resurrection and with the Holy Spirit came upon believers at Pentecost. The last days will continue and till Christ's second coming. And so Paul could speak about the last days as a future event or as a present reality. But ultimately, it means that we are living in the last days that Scripture is talking about. It should be of no surprise to us, then, as the moral degeneration of our society is around us. Paul warned us that this would happen, as did Christ in Matthew 24. The challenge and the difficulty of the last days would have been of no surprise to Timothy. The existence of active opposition to the gospel was already evident. His mentor and friend Paul had been arrested, chained, beaten, imprisoned because of his loyalty to the gospel message. During the years following the death of Jesus, most of the disciples were persecuted and suffered physically, mentally, emotionally as they shared the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. As we have seen in other parts of this letter, though, Paul also urges his young friend to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to share in the suffering as Christ's good soldier, who is not to get entangled with civil pursuits or to prove himself as a worker approved. A preacher of the gospel who walks in the way of righteousness. Paul has already reminded him that he must endure with Christ if he hopes to one day reign with him. So why does Paul again comment to Timothy to understand something he already knows? Why does he reinvent something or reestablish that? And the reason is this, that Paul wants to emphasize that the opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of our present age. Paul's desire is that Timothy would understand so that the church is ready to endure hardship. No one knows the hour of Christ's return. The very hour in which Christ comes back to earth is in the same manner that he did years ago is unknown to all of us. But Paul warns Timothy to be ready for his return, and in the meantime, to be prepared for the hard times and the difficult times that will come upon him. If we're to be good soldiers and to present ourselves as workers approved, then we too should understand that in these last days will come times of difficulty. All of us will face some type of difficulty in these last days. The question is not if, but when. These times of difficulties can come from any place, any time, and any direction. A couple months ago, a football coach, well-respected in the state of Washington, Joe Kelly, was fired for his dedication to making and saying a prayer after a football game. It's not only Joe that suffers and is dealing with difficult and challenging times. People around the world suffer and are difficult challenges because of governments that have been placed above them, because of persecution, because of their faith, and standing firm on the gospel. So many of us, as we think about hard times, I would like us to take a moment for a second, and let me ask you, how many of you like to suffer or love to endure hard, challenging times? How many of you are really excited for your next trial and difficulty? None of you. None of us like the idea of challenge and difficulties, do we? But I think if we're all honest with one another, when we think about challenge and difficulties, we become very self-focused when we start talking about pain and suffering. Our concerns tend to be very personal. They usually arise not because we're actually suffering, but because of the dread of potential of difficulties that will do what they can to, and we will do everything we can to prevent them. Often our concerns focus not so much on the destructiveness of evil around us or the promises that we have in Christ, but in our way of living, how it affects our way of living. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's exactly how we respond in times of difficulty. We don't want them. We will do everything that we can to avoid difficult times, especially when it comes up to standing up for our faith. And I think it says something a lot about our hearts, doesn't it? What do we believe to be true? Where are we finding our trust and where our hope? Some of us are tempted in times of difficulty or the idea of difficulty may come upon us that we want to withdraw. But if you look at verse 2 in this passage, we don't see Paul saying, "Hey, brother, times are getting hard. You need to leave Ephesus as fast as possible. Go find yourself an island off the coast of Greece and withdraw so you don't have any difficulty." It's not there. Paul's not telling Timothy to withdraw. He's not telling him that, hey, life is going to, if you just abandon, you go somewhere else, life is going to be easy. You see, Paul is challenging Timothy to understand that evil surrounds him, that their opposition to the gospel will always be present until Christ comes again. There will always be a perennial crop of opposition to the gospel. Difficult times cannot be avoided in these last days. It's going to come upon us. But the encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy is to stand firm in those last days. I was reminded in a podcast this past week, when difficult times come upon us, it's at that very moment that Christ is with us. It speaks of the companionship that Christ endures with us, even in these very difficult and challenging times. So while we face times of difficulty, there is great hope, there is great encouragement in knowing that Christ is with us, that he does not abandon us in those difficult times. And as believers, we do need to accept the reality that we are living in the last days, that difficult times will come upon us. But Paul And yet, in our understanding the reality's difficulties, we find ourselves asking the question, where will these difficulties come from? Right? Where are they going to come from so we can be prepared? How do we know what we are about to endure? And then Paul immediately tells us where these times of difficulties will come from. And the difficulty of this age lies in the sinfulness of men. You see in verse 2, he says, for people will be, and he goes on to list 19 characteristics that describe the wicked people who are responsible for the difficulties that we will all face. Many scholars have tried to make sense of the various lists and how to organize them. Some have said that he's repeating some type of Greek list, or he's looking at Jewish authors and books and lists. But the reality is Paul is making an observation of the hearts of the men that he's seeing. And so while I would love to spend a lot of time unpacking every single vice that we see and every single characteristic, I think for the sake of time and for us to hope that we would look at them in different categories. We would see that they demonstrate a wrong love, a wrong attitude, and a wrong actions. And so let me start with a wrong love. Paul begins the list by telling of the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and he ends the very list and is by saying that they will be lovers of passion, pleasure, and not lovers of God. He starts and ends with the fundamentally wrong with these people is that their heart is misguided. We read this morning in the Westminster Confession of Faith what it means to not obey the first commandment. It was quite extensive, was it? It was helpful. It was deep. And understanding what it means not to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, as we consider, though, one of the things that's so obvious, and I think for many of us, we would argue that we are some of the most vain people in all of the earth, in all of human history. We think about ourselves on a regular basis. If you don't believe me, just think about the invention that came out of 2005, otherwise known as the selfie stick. Right? Think about this, right? We have a camera who is here to give us a picture, but instead we want to make sure that we have a stick that gets everything, all of our body, that we are looking excellent, right? It's about us looking good, so we posted ourselves on social media to make sure we're looking good for others. And don't even get me started about the halo lights that also are marketed to our TikTok-obsessed generation, right? Who are make sure the lighting is perfect as they take the picture of themselves. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I'm not that vain. I'm not self-centered. I don't think about myself in that way. The very fact that you would say such a thing also indicates that you are self-centered and self-focused. A self-directed love is a misguided love. Love of self are inherently not lovers of God. We live in a society that's filled with a love of pleasure as well. It describes and characterizes these people who have a desire for pleasure. You see, a love of pleasure only reinforces a love for ourselves. The very idea of love of pleasure completely contradicts the love of God. Someone who is a lover of pleasure only thinks about themselves and what they want at that very moment. Pleasure is something that can be controlled and obtained easily. Pleasure is what benefits us now. Lovers of pleasure think about themselves and what they want right here, right now. To love God more than the pleasures of this world requires us to set aside our desires, our passions in that very moment. And Paul describes here are men and women who only care about themselves and what they do. The list starts with a false and misguided love, and it ends with a false and misguided love amongst these people. William Barclay says this, love of self is the basic sin from which all others flow. The moment a man makes his own will the center of life, divine and human relationships are destroyed, and the obedience to God and the charity to men both become impossible. The essence of Christianity is not enthronement, but the obliteration of self. The difficult times that will come in the last days are because men who are characterized by a love of self, not a love for God. Their hearts are misguided. And while their hearts are misguided, we also see that it's their wrong love that leads to wrong attitudes. People will be proud, arrogant, ungrateful, heartless, unappeasable, and conceited when directed by a misdirected love. If you've ever worked in the food industry or the retail business, I'm assuming you can tell me very easily that we are a very ungrateful, selfish, demanding type of people. We want our stuff, we want it now, and we want it fast. We are ungrateful, prideful, heartless, unappeasable, conceited. It's our long and misdirected love also leads to miss and wrong desires. But it not only leads to miss and wrong desires, it also leads to wrong actions. When the love of God is not there, it shows in our behavior towards others. If a man is proud, arrogant, swollen with conceit, he will never sacrifice himself or serve others around him. John Stott writes this, God's order as plainly declared in his moral law is that we love him first with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor next, and ourselves last. If we reverse this order of the first and third, putting ourselves first and God last, our neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer the worst. Paul describes the actions of these people as abusive, disobedient, unholy, slanderous, lacking self-control, brutal, treacherous, and reckless. These men are heartless, ungrateful, and unappeased with the manifestation of themselves in their relationship with others. They fail to demonstrate compassion and empathy towards others. In their love of self, they trample on others without remorse. This is a full description of the world and the characteristics of the people that live in our current society. And the only hope and the solution for these people is the very gospel that they are so longing to have and need. It's only the gospel message that can change them from the inside out to make them from selfish to be selfless. The description of these men is actually the complete contradiction to what Paul asked for in 2 Timothy 2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be able to teach others. This list is in complete contradiction to that. Paul is warning Timothy not to be deceived by those people. And let me go back. In verse 5 is one of the linchpin of this very passage. It says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul is warning Timothy not to be deceived by people who appear to be Christians. They have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. It may be challenging to distinguish who these men are, but their behavior will give way. Their characteristics described in verses 2 through 4 is unmistakable. And so what we see is that the dangers and the difficult times are going to come from both outside the church, of hearts and minds of our society are fallen in nature. But it will also come, as we see from Paul to Timothy, from men and women inside the church, from others who are leading others astray, who are opposed to the truth. As I gave in my example of the Presbyterian Church, it was clear that these men in 1924 were opposing the truth of the gospel, were seeking to lead others astray. So what does Paul tell them to do? And he gives them such great guidance. He says, avoid such people. Avoid them. He gets all done with these vices, and Paul says, have nothing to do with these people. It may be a shock to us to discover that there are some people within the church who lack ordinary decencies in a civilized society, let alone in obedience to God's law. They claim to be religious, but in reality, their hearts are far from God. These people that Paul is addressing here are men and women who claim to have Christ, but clearly have not been changed by the power of the gospel. They're false believers, and these false believers are destructive in their very nature. And so Paul, being true to his no-nonsense approach, tells Timothy, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Paul's advice to avoid such people means he must exercise discernment as to who we actually enter into the church. He's asking him for discernment as we think about who will serve as officers within the church. Now, we may be asking, well, this seems really harsh, but Jesus, as we remember, if we call the life of Christ, had the same reaction in relationship to the Pharisees, the ultra-religious people of the first century. They were cleansed on the outside, their cup was clean, but in the inside, they were full of dishonesty, selfishness, and pride. The Pharisees demonstrated an outward form of religion, but denied its power. Just as these people and leaders in the time of Jesus led others astray from the hope that can only be found through repentance in Christ, it's no wonder that Paul tells Timothy to do the very same thing. Instead, what we see that Paul calls Timothy to have nothing to do with them, these leaders. This letter was intended to help Timothy as he led the church in Ephesus, knowing the hearts of these men. And so, as we mentioned before, he goes, what will happen to Timothy? He goes, as we go about doing this, what will happen if he doesn't adhere to the advice? If he doesn't listen to Paul and his advice to avoid these men within the church, we find that there will be failure and there will be hurt. These men that are coming to the church, these claim to be believers in the time of Paul and Timothy, we see creep into households and capture women. During the first century, especially in a city like Ephesus that was flourishing, we find that women were the typical ones that would stay at home. They did a lot of things in their own home where the men would go out to work and would be out for a long period of time. And so these false leaders would go into their homes and they would teach them and lead them astray, as these women were always looking for knowledge but never gaining truth. It's one thing for evil to be out into the world. It's a complete other to have evil coming into your home, where evil is supposed to be out there. Your home is supposed to be a place of safety and security. These men walk in and prey on the weak and the vulnerable. Every era in its own particular set of time has its own difficulties. But the victims are most often the weak and the vulnerable. And today the church has a lot of weak and vulnerable people who are open to false teachers, who are hoping to take advantage of them. And I can't especially think of the war being played on young people's hearts, especially at the university. For 20 years, I spent time in college campuses and knowing that there is different ideologies, different things that are happening upon the hearts of our children. The pressure that you face, young folks, young children, I encourage you, do not be naive. There are false teachers out there that are trying to lead you astray, to capture your heart. And there is a battleground that is happening on your hearts today, and I know that to be true. As parents and grandparents, we need to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, that we would come alongside our children, to not let them be opposed, to help them understand who they are in Christ, who is their identity, who has Christ made them to be. Encourage them to find mentors and people that walk alongside them. As Covenant Church, we are all called to walk alongside all of our children, to encourage them, to support them, to know the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, they will be taken advantage of, because that is the world that we live in today. Another consequence of not avoiding these people is that they will oppose the truth. And Paul here elaborates on this by giving an example. The implications of this right in this little text here is not evidence or on the surface does not lie to all of us. But according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres, who were the two of the magicians who counterfeited Moses' miracle before Pharaoh. It is in Exodus 7. I'd like to spend a little time there this morning. So if you want to turn with me to Exodus 7, it would be helpful for our understanding of what Paul is being described. So in Exodus 7, we see Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh to describe or to call for the release of his people. And what we see in the very first plague in Exodus 7, we see that the Lord calls, they go before Moses, And Aaron throws down his staff and becomes a snake. He becomes a serpent. But the Aaron's staff, but these men, these serpents, these magicians throw down their staff as well in order to prove them to be wrong. But Aaron's staff swallows them up. And it says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and they would not listen to the Lord instead. Then, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these evil men are opposed the truth. What truth? You may ask. The truth that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, the good deposit which he was to be charged to transmit. You see, Moses again continues and brought forth God's message to Pharaoh again later on in chapter 7. And in verses 21, we see that the Nile, he had changed the Nile from water to blood. And the Egyptians could not drink the water, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians, Jannes and Jambres by tradition, did the same thing with their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his home, and he did not take even this to heart. All the Egyptians dug along the Nile looking for something to drink, but they could not pass. So, just as Jannes and Jambres, they were opposed to, and again, it was God's truth that these men were opposing. Now, what we see happen here in chapter 8 is the truth and the encouragement part of this entire chapter. In chapter 8, Aaron and Moses again come to Pharaoh, and again, we see that they were the plague of gnats. And if you look at, pick up with me in verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So the gnats were on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. Again, we are drawing a parallel between this. Paul tells us and is giving us great hope. Because you see, as these magicians were opposed to the gospel, as they were opposed to what was actually being done, in the same way these men who are going before us, as Paul has talking about, they're, again, trying to sway others from the truth. The Egyptian magic fell short when it comes to the third plague. And neither could they replicate every other subsequent plague. And while Jannes and Jambres initially prevailed in their opposition to the truth, they were eventually exposed. Their supposed power that they had, in fact, was no power at all. And to the point that Exodus 8, the magicians say, it is and points to the finger of God. Paul is assuring Timothy in this very passage that even the apparent success of these men who come to attempt to distort the truth is severely limited. The true character will become apparent to everyone, and they will not get very far in their deceit. Whatever temporary success the false teachers may have had within the church will be completely humiliated in time. This is the great news of the passage, is that Jesus wins. The gospel will prevail. As Christ and head of our church, we can put our hope in Jesus Christ. While things may look dim and grim outside, we have great hope in Jesus Christ. Wrong teaching may spread for a time, but it will not get very far. And in the end, it will be exposed, and the truth will be vindicated. There's a clear lesson here in church history, right? Numerous heresies have arisen, and some have seemed to likely to triumph. But God will preserve his truth in the church. God is protecting his church, and we do not need to fear that it will fall away. God will stand on the truth, and in the proper time, the glory of the Lord will be on full display, and it will be known to all. That is the great hope that God, right? We can stand firm on this great promise that Jesus will win. When he comes again one day, we'll celebrate with him with glory. And so as we consider this passage, we remember there are going to be times of difficulty, and that we need to be prepared for both. There are outsiders and insiders who are looking to oppose us in the church, to oppose us from the gospel truth, that we must stand firm against these evils, that we must stand and encourage the vulnerable, to pray, to encourage, to stand firm on the truth. And when we do that, we know and trust that the Christ, who is head of his church, will protect and provide for us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you will be with us this morning. As we consider the depth of this passage, help us to not be overwhelmed by the evil that surrounds us. Help us to not stop fighting for the right, for the good of what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to battle, to stand firm amidst the challenges and the difficulties that we face in this world. And help us, Lord, to be reminded of our hope and our confidence that Christ, the victory is already won. We pray this all in your name. Amen.